Well, it is a pleasure for Beverly and me to be here, especially considering the traffic in coming from our side of the city. I have a T-shirt that I got a couple of years ago when we were here, and today it was appropriate. Branson, it says, is an old Indian word for traffic. In any event, we are thrilled about Dr. Chuck Silva completing his work and doing so very well. And graduation, somehow with family and other things, you disappeared, and I didn't get to say hi and congratulations on graduation day. But we're thrilled for what God has done in your life and Tempest and the friendship that we have, and now this ministry here. Well, I am going to speak to you from a psalm, and it's Psalm 147, a psalm that we've just read. And this is a psalm that has enormous significance in our lives, I believe, and I hope to share that with you today. Now, we've prayed and we've sung, and let's pray again. Father, as we enter into this psalm, it's my prayer that it will be in the spirit of praise with which the service has already had its focus, and that we will be a people who will praise you for who you are and for who you are to each one of us. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we'll move one now to the next slide. He's working on this. Okay, are we able to move to the next one? There, okay. The psalm begins with the words, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem," in verse 2. And this is a psalm that was written at a time of profound discouragement in the lives of Hebrew people. This was a time when people had come back after the Babylonian captivity, but they'd come back in very small numbers. And when they came back to the land, they found themselves overwhelmed with the tasks that lay before them, and uncertain as to their future, and wondering if they'd made a mistake even coming back to the land. Now, the picture that I'm showing you here is an aerial picture of what is called the Old City of Jerusalem as it appears today. And what you're looking at is about a kilometer square. And this is the area that has the Temple Mount and a lot of the area related to the worship of God in Bible times. But this picture that you're seeing now is nothing like what things were when the people came back from captivity. When they came back, the temple was destroyed. Every home in the city had been leveled. The walls had been breached. The fields had been poisoned by large amounts of salts that had been hauled from the Dead Sea area just to cause difficulty in future times. So that the Babylonians had destroyed everything in 586 B.C. And when the Jewish people started coming back, they came back to a place that was so foreign from the picture you're seeing today that they wondered if there was reason to hope and dream and believe anymore. Now, God sent agents to get them to their tasks. He sent them prophets, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, to get them back to the job of rebuilding the temple, which they began when they first arrived but soon let go. But he also sent an agent, a troubadour, a singer, a writer of poetry and music. And this singer wrote this psalm that we have today, Psalm 147. And this is a psalm designed to encourage people to face that which was before them. So as we look at this psalm, we find this psalm has three movements to it. And the movements, each is introduced with a command to praise God. This is one of the last psalms written in the Bible. Did you know that psalms were written over a period of 1,000 years? Did you know that? That the first psalm in the Bible was written by Moses, and it's found in Exodus chapter 15, celebrating the deliverance of Israel from Egypt in the crossing of the Red Sea. And we date that in the 15th century B.C. This psalm was written in the late 6th or early 5th century B.C., nearly 1,000 years later. Isn't that amazing? That psalms were written for 1,000 years, and this is one of the last ones to be included. And I have a picture here of an inkwell from before the time of Jesus, just reminding me that psalms continued to be written by Jewish people into the New Testament era. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls that you're familiar with, and among the Dead Sea Scrolls there are new psalms, new to us, written by believers in the intertestamental period. And in the New Testament era, we have psalms in the Gospels and in Revelation. When Mary received the news from the angel that she would become the mother of our Lord, she broke out into music and poetry, and she wrote a psalm that's called the Magnificat, from the Latin words, "My soul does magnify the Lord." And in the book of the Revelation, there are psalm fragments, pieces of psalms, and there are psalms from Old to New Testament, and the book of Psalms covers a range of 1,000 years. Now, this particular psalm has a frame, and the frame is in the word hallelujah, in the words praise the Lord. You see that in verse 1, where the word is praise the Lord. Now look at the very end of the psalm, verse 20, there's praise the Lord again. And this is one Hebrew word you already know. It's the word hallelujah. Would you say that? Hallelujah. I know you say hallelujah, but it's hallelujah. You say that? Hallelujah. Where the emphasis is on the name of God, Yahweh, a short form in the word hallelujah. So this psalm begins and ends with that great call for the people of God to praise him. In fact, this psalm is one of the last psalms in the book, as you know, and beginning with 146 and through 150, each of the psalms begins and ends with that great Hebrew word, praise the Lord. Now, the psalm has three movements to it, and the first movement is praise to Yahweh, who is the rebuilder of Jerusalem. And it's introduced not only by the words praise the Lord in English, hallelujah in Hebrew, but the description of praise. It is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. And in those opening words, there is actually a mini MINI theology of praise, as we see that praise is directed to God. And it's something that is good for us to do, pleasant, as we hear each other participate in it. And God regards it as a thing of great beauty. Now, the second movement begins in verse 7, and that's where we have praise to the Lord, who is renewing covenant mercies. And that's introduced by a second call to praise. Look at verse 7. It matches verse 1. Verse 7 says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praises on the harp to our God. And in verse 7, there is the call for singing, making music with the voice, and making music with musical instruments. So that in the Bible, the joining of musical instruments and the great instruments of the human voice, those are the natural associations of music. And we think about how sad it is that there are some sincere Christians who feel that musical instruments are inappropriate for the worship of God. How strange that is, when God himself apparently is a musician, that is, one who uses a musical instrument, and he uses my instrument of choice, the trumpet. And the trumpet was blown on Mount Sinai and will be blown again on the day of the rapture. How silly it is for people to say no musical instruments in the music making to God. Now, the third movement begins in verse 12, and this is calling for praise to be given to God who is renewing the patterns of weather for his people, but even more impressively is re-impressing them with his word. And this again is introduced by a third call to praise in verse 12. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. The Hebrew word Zion is a beautifully intended synonym for Jerusalem, and it speaks of the city as though it were God's dear daughter. It's a term of endearment. So the psalm has three movements, and each is introduced by a powerful call to praise God. Verse 1, praise the Lord, for it is good, it's pleasant, and it's beautiful. Verse 7, sing to him and use instruments in his praise. And verse 12, O people of Jerusalem and the people of Zion, praise the Lord, he is your God. So those are the three movements of this magnificent psalm. Now, when I think about this psalm, I think about the first hearers. And again, I told you, these were disconsolate people. They were so very, very discouraged. And they felt they were not up to the tasks that were before them. They're like this woman who seems to be just utterly desolate, and alone. And I look at now verse 2, going back to the beginning, and I read these words, it is the Lord who is building up Jerusalem. See, that's where the people so often made their mistake, and it's the same mistake we may make today. We think that it's the work we do, and it's the building we're doing, and we're building a new church here in Branson, and we're trying to do the work of the Lord, and it's up to us. And if we keep thinking that way, we can become rather discouraged. But you know, if the work is really the Lord's work, then it is really He who is doing it, and we're invited to join Him rather than to think the burden is on us. Isn't that enormous? You think about that. It is the Lord who is building Jerusalem. It is He who's gathering the outcasts of Israel. Rather than being discouraged at how few had come back, they should have looked around and think, it's a miracle anyone is here. After all, they've been carried off into captivity. Except for the promises of God, there was no reason whatever for anyone to think that any of the descendants of those who survived the horrors of the war and the destruction, that anyone who would survive would have a descendant who would ever return. But they had returned, small numbers, but there they were. And the invitation that this psalmist gives is to change one's way of thinking. And instead of thinking the task is too great, we're too few to rebuild walls, we're too few to rebuild homes, and we're certainly too few to rebuild the temple. Rather, they were encouraged to think, it is God who has brought you here. It is God's work that He's invited you to take part in. And if it is God's work, it will be done. And if it's not God's work, then it doesn't matter. But He has invited us to be a part of His work. That was the message to those people 2,500 years ago. And we extrapolate from that and we make application. We think, well, that's the way it is today. I'm a teacher at a wonderful school, Dallas Theological Seminary. And I'm so grateful to God for bringing me there. And you know, there are some problems in Dallas Seminary. And they are the problems of success and size and the problems of recognition and the problems of reputation. And there's a danger in thinking, oh man, all I got to do is put in my time. This is great because, you know, this isn't going to fall. And the moment you start thinking that way, well, that whole thing could crumble, couldn't it? We have to think about my seminary as God's work. And I have the opportunity to be a part of that. It's bigger than I am or than we are. And I think about my congregation in Oregon. And I think about your congregation here. I think about the church we attend on the rare Sundays I'm not preaching when we're in Dallas. And again, I think it's God's work. And if it's God's work, we have the opportunity to be a part of it. And that is huge. And look what God's principal work is. It isn't the buildings, though he does that. It isn't the homes, though we need them. It isn't even the temple, though that is an absolute necessity for the people of that time to have a place for the meeting of God in the way in which he designed. But look at verse 3. It says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Think about that. Before we talk about buildings, before we talk about structures, before we talk about monuments, what about the hearts of hurting people? That's the work of God. I have a bandage on my hand. That's because I knew I'd be shaking some hands today. And I've just had surgery on this hand. And when the surgeon finished the surgery, he stitched it together. Now the stitches have been removed, but it's still plenty sore. And I think about a wound that's been stitched together so that it can heal. Now, you know what the therapist told me when I went back and had the cast removed and the stitches removed? She says, now, you can do one of two things. Now, I'm paraphrasing. Bev was there. She'll give you the full story. I'm just giving the short account. She said, you can just let this thing alone, and it'll never quite work right again. Or, you can do exercises like this. That one really hurts. And you can do them like this, and that one really hurts. And then you can do this, where you hold down fingers and you do this. But she says the most important thing you have to do is with lotion, go like this several times a day for 20 minutes, and then like this. And she says, otherwise you're going to have adhesions. And I'm thinking about the people of God. When God binds up our wounds, he doesn't just stitch us together so that we're sort of okay again. But he does all the manipulation and all the kind touching to make everything right as though it never happened. And you know, the only thing that's going to show from this is an extension of a line, and my palm reader, Madame Zarusta, is going to be confused. Now, that's a joke. That's a joke. But the binding of the wounds, that's the work of God. And we have an opportunity to be a part of that. I just think that's overwhelming. Now, there is in this psalm one of the funniest verses in the Bible. Right there, stop. It is in verse 10. Now, this is not one of your memory verses, probably. And if it is, you should be ashamed of yourself. Because what this verse says is that God doesn't like horses. And, next one, he doesn't like the legs of a man. Now, that is bizarre. Is that a bizarre verse? Look at what it's saying. He takes no delight in the strength of the horse, nor no pleasure in the legs of a man. What is that about? God hates horses? God hates men's legs? I mean, the thing doesn't even make sense, does it? Well, now, this is the oddest verse in the Bible. It cracks me up. He doesn't like horses. I love horses. Does anyone here own a horse? Does anyone here love the idea of horses? Sure you do. And any of you men have legs? You think God doesn't like your legs? What's that about? This is a town where in certain programs you see lots of women's legs, but men have them too. And what is this that God doesn't like them? Well, do you know what this verse is? It's a bit of fun, and for people who need it to laugh. because the verse is seen in contrast with the verse that follows. And the verse that follows focuses on fear and hope. And the issue is, of course God loves horses. This is a Hebrew joke. And, surprisingly, of course God loves men's legs. This is a joke. But what he's saying is, as much as he enjoys the created world, which is what he's made, as much as he enjoys the accomplishments of mankind, who make his a special creation, there is nothing that brings more joy or pleasure to God than people who respond to him rightly. And the key words for the right response of God in this psalm, and in fact throughout Hebrew Bible, are the words fear and hope. Now, fear in this psalm and in this context has nothing to do with fright, nothing to do with terror, nothing at all to do with horror. In this expression, the fear of the Lord, the word fear, yirat Adonai's expression, in this expression, the word fear is a term of reverence and awe and wonder and a desire and a wish to worship God in the right and proper manner. A fear in Hebrew Bible is the term that comes into the New Testament as saving faith, because that's what it means. When a person has come to the point where she or he can say, the Spirit of God prompting them to do so, I now fear the Lord, in Old Testament language, that's the same as today a person saying, I've now come to believe in Jesus as my Savior. To fear in the Lord is to hold him in awe, in wonder, in reverence, and to worship him and him alone. It's the key Bible term for that before the coming of Jesus. And what about the word hope? Well, again, we have to define this word as the Bible does. And that is, this is not wishful thinking. Oh, a hope, a hope, a hope, a hope. You know, a hope I'm going to get to that church on time. It's confident expectation. It is the firm grasp on the reality of God's working in one's life, that the rest of this life and all of eternity, they are in his hands. And when a person has that kind of a relationship with God, when a person has that kind of confidence in God that we call today saving faith, then that's what causes the angels to laugh aloud as they echo the laughter of God. Of course God loves horses. Certainly he does. Look back to verse 8 where we read, he covers the heavens with clouds, preparing rain for the earth, making grass to grow on the mountains, to give the beast its food and the young ravens that cry. Do you realize that's describing God's provision of habitat for wild animals and for the birds in the woods? If God is concerned about critters and animals that slink or prance about in the forest, certainly God loves horses. This is a contrastive joke. As much as he enjoys a horse, it's nothing compared to the joy he takes in a person who responds to him rightly. And what's this deal about the legs of a man? Well, in the rough and tumble times of ancient Israel's experience, there were not competitive games as there were later in Greco-Roman life, but there were still athletic people, and a great runner was a part of the military a framework. Long before there were modern means of communication, the only way a message could get from the base camp to a military outpost is by a powerful, fleet, and very wise runner who is able to avoid all the snags and snares and perhaps even arrows and swords that might take him down, but by the strength of his powerful legs would carry the message from headquarters to the camp. And the people of God rejoiced in a strong runner And so does God. But what this psalm is saying is as much as God loves horses and athletic achievement, those things are nothing at all compared to the joy that he finds in those who respond to him rightly, who respond to him as the people of God. And you know, in the last part of this psalm, there's talk about weather. It says in verse 15 that he sends out his word, and you'd expect that to be an audible word, a written word, a revelatory word. But in verse 15, his word is actually a command to the elements of the climate and weather of ancient Israel. And he sends out his word, and that causes snow to fall and frost to come and hail to come and cold to come and thaw to come and wind to come, so that he was in control of the weather and the climate in the region where his people lived. But more important than all of that is his word, which he gave through Moses on Mount Sinai, and which was now to be revitalized in the lives of his people. Verse 19, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. That's the Bible. That's Torah. That's the revelation from God that came by great grace. And then the psalmist says to the people who are still discouraged, and he's trying to encourage them, you need to know that God never dealt with any other people on the face of the planet as he's dealt with you. For while they have seen something of his eternal being and his creative acts through what they view through their own naked eye, only you have received his word. He's not dealt this way with any other nation. No other people group have ever known of the written judgments of God, the word of God. And you and I, living 2,500 years after this psalm was written, have not only the revelation that God gave through Moses, but we have the written revelation concerning the gospel and the aftermath, and we have the entire Bible in our hands. What a gift that is, and what a wonderful thing it is. Now, back to verse 4. Verse 4 says, he counts the number of the stars. You know, Beverly and I lived for 25 years in Portland, Oregon. And I don't know what you know about Oregon, but I'm going to tell you a secret that the city fathers don't want you to know. We get some rain there sometimes. don't we, Pastor Eisner? We get rain there sometimes. And when the rain comes, you don't see anything above except clouds, of course. If you're looking up and getting your eyes wet, you're not going to see any clouds. So that we believe in stars in Oregon. We believe they're there, but they're sort of like angels. You can go several weeks without seeing an angel. You can go several weeks without seeing a star. And so I like to think of the stars and angels as sort of the same thing. Now, we, living in Oregon, I have friends who said, Ron, you have to learn to hunt. And I know you hunt here in Missouri. In fact, all the men who aren't here are out hunting today. And a friend of mine said, you come with us. And he says, I'll teach you how to hunt. I'll loan you some gear, and you just got to be rough and tough and hard to bluff. And I went with him on a horseback. Remember this horse thing? I hadn't been on a horse since I was in junior high for $1 an hour. It was a 10-hour horseback ride. Now listen, God loves horses. I now hate them because I remember that ride. 10 hours on a horse, because we went into the Wallawas, the wilderness area of far eastern Oregon, where you're not allowed to take any motorized or mechanical conveyance, whatever. You either go in by foot, and it would have taken so long we wouldn't have had any time to hunt, and we wouldn't have been able to carry anything out, or we go in by horse and with pack animals. And there were the men that came with us, the packers. Oh, they were cruel. They're on their horses all their lives. And they ride by me, and they see me grimacing, and they go, ha, ha, ha. And there's a little straightaway, and they pick up the pace, and I'm going more like this, and I go, and they're going, ha, ha, ha. And there's a little down, and they were really picking up, ha, 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 and they're going, ha, ha, ha. And, they were cruel and vindictive. Now listen, about 3 hours in, I was pretty sure I was going to die. And I didn't know the name of the muscle in those days, but there's a muscle on the inside of your leg. That's the gracilis. That was about to pop, and my leg was going to fall off. I knew it. About 6 hours, I was afraid I wouldn't die. This was the most miserable day of my life. No wonder God doesn't like horses. And anyway, we finally got to the place we were going to be, and it's pitch dark. It's 10 at night. And, I was so miserable. And the packers had come and they'd put bales of hay. We have to bring in hay for the horses. The habitat is too fragile there to have horses graze. So they brought in bale after bale after bale of hay in the back of mules. And I saw those hay bales and I decided that's the only way I can get off this horse. I cannot lift this leg. This leg is dead. It'll be amputated soon. All I can do... And I just rolled off onto the hay. Really, literally. I just rolled off, and I landed on the hay in my back. And Stu Weber said, "You want a blanket?" Stu Weber. Remember Stu? I don't know if you knew him. He said, "You want a blanket?" And I said, "Yup." See, I pick up on this Western talk real quickly. And I'm there with a blanket, and I'm moaning. Oh, 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 my leg. Oh. And Stu came by after about a half an hour of this nonsense, and he says, "Doctor, run, open your eyes." And I opened my eyes. And I saw the Milky Way. I'd never seen it. And I remember going, That went on for a long time. Finally says, "If you're going to eat, you got to get up." But I couldn't believe it. All the stars. And I remembered this verse, this is a memory verse from Psalm 147, verse 4. He counts the number of the stars, and he calls them all by name. And you and I know more, or have the ability to know more about the stars today, than anyone did when this psalm was first written or first sung. I remember the words of Carl Sagan, billions and billions and billions, and he has a number and a name for every single one. It just takes my breath away. Now, I know when you came to church today, the last thing you thought anyone would talk about are championship French Alpine goats. But listen, I've talked about horses. Why not goats? Beverly and I lived on a hobby farm for 20 years. And for about 12 of those years, I milked goats twice a day. We had three, usually at a time, does. And I would milk them every morning. I'd milk them every evening, except in the few months we dried them off as they're with kid. You got that, the kid thing? Okay. Now, when we got these goats, it was really funny. By the way, these are not my goats, but these are great goats. These won the awards for 2005. These are the best goats in the country in this breed last year. And I thought, you know, some of you have a list, don't you? Things I need to see before I die, 100 things. You can check this one off. Now you've seen a picture of a championship goat. You're one step closer to heaven. See, we're bringing you nearer to glory. Bev and I bought goats, but it was the wrong year to buy them. It was the year we were going on sabbatical. We were going to be gone 6 months out of the country. All I wanted to do was read about goats, learn about goats. I'm from Los Angeles. What I know about goats? Absolutely zip. But I wanted to learn about them so when we would come back, we'd get goats and I'd milk them and we'd have milk for our family. Well, we went to visit the goat lady on Mount Hood. We went to visit her and I just asked if she could teach me about goats. I'll be glad to. if she can teach me about grooming, about selecting, about breeding, about all the things I'd need to know. She says, I'll do anything you want. But she says, I think you need to take goats home today. No, no, no. She could sell anything. We came home with goats that day. And she wrote it into the contract. She said, when you're gone, I'll take them back. And I'll feed them, I'll groom them, I'll have them bred for you. You come back from Asia, you'll be up to your elbows and kids. It'll be wonderful. And I bought that. And we came home with goats. And I'm learning to care for them and milk them. And it's really a lot of fun. And then the time came, we're about to leave for Manila. We're flying on Saturday from Portland to San Francisco, then on to Manila. That week was a flurry of activity. On Monday, a fellow came, took our chickens by arrangement. On Tuesday, another person came by arrangement, took our rabbits. On Wednesday, I talked with a couple that were going to stay in our home. They take care of the pony and the dog and the cats. And on Thursday, I was to take my goats to the goat lady. I'd called her earlier. Everything was arranged. Sorry, I'm taking them Friday. And Thursday night I called at 8 o'clock just to find out what time to bring them Friday morning. I'll never forget this phone call, ever. I should have brought my phone. This isn't a phone, this will work. I called her up, and when she answered the phone, she screamed. And she started sobbing. And she could barely talk, but she told me the problem, and it was absolutely horrible. And I knew that she couldn't help me, she couldn't keep her part of the deal, and she couldn't even talk about it. And I hung up, and I'm still in distress for her. But it's now Thursday night, and we're leaving Saturday morning, and we'd paid hundreds and hundreds of dollars for these goats, and we don't know what to do. And you really know who your friends are? No, I'm not even kidding. You know, I don't know anyone who's going to take care of goats for us. And what are we going to do? And Bev says, well, what about one of your magazines? You know, there are magazines for everything. There are all kinds of magazines for coming to Branson and the shows to see. Well, I took at the time the American Dairy Goat Journal. That's the magazine for how to care for goats. And so Bev said, look in one of those, find an ad for a breeder near us. And it has to be the same breed. When you're at this level, you can't go to someone who just has goats. It has to be that breed. So I looked in, and I found an ad. And it was a half page, and now it's 8:30. And I called this number, and I said, my name is Ron Allen. When she answered, her name was Chris. My name is Ron Allen. I have three championship-quality French. She says, stop there. She says, you want me to take your goats, don't you? I said, yes, we're going to Asia for 6 months. She says, I don't even want to hear about it. Don't even talk to me about it. It is something that is absolutely not possible for me. I cannot, I will not take your goats. Well, I think that's pretty strong. But I remember I just didn't know what to say. And I said, well, and she said, do you know how many goats I have? Well, no, I just called, you know, number. And she says, I have over 80. Do you know how long it takes to milk by hand, not by machine, by hand, 80 goats every morning, 80 goats every evening? She says, I suppose I still have children, but all I know are these goats. I can't take any more, she said. I said, all right, I got that. Perhaps you can tell me someone, though, who can help me. She says, wait a minute. Before we go into that, she says, tell me their names. And I remember looking at my phone. Their names? Look, it's 8:30. Goat people go to bed early. I have to find someone tonight. I'm desperate. And she wants to chit-chat when she's already said she can't help me. Just give me another number. She says, they have names, don't they? And I said, yes, but they're kind of silly. She says, well, tell me their names. Well, you see, these names. I said, well, the first is, her name is Alderwood Cocoa Puff. And she says, Cocoa Puff? You have Cocoa Puff? And I said, well, yes. And she says, no, you don't. Yeah, yes. She says, well, what are the names of her sire and her dam? And I said, say what? She says, you have papers, don't you? I said, yeah. She says, go get them. Well, now we're packing for six people to be gone for 6 months. The whole living room is filled with suitcases. And I don't have any idea where anything is. Bev found them. Do you know when you bring a live human baby, a human being home from the hospital, you get an 8x10 sheet saying, yes, this is a human being and it's yours? When you bring a championship goat home, the paper goes nearly to the floor. And it lists the pedigree back, who knows, to Noah. And she says, give me, is the paper open? I said, yes. She rattled off names, both sides, for three generations faster nearly than I can read them. I couldn't believe it. And I said, yes, those are the names. And she says, oh my God. And I says, no, it's just my goat. But, and then she says, well, what's the second? And I gave her that name. She says, do you have the paper? Yes. She rattled off those names so fast, I could hardly keep up. All these tangled, tumbled names. Couldn't believe it. Do you know what a woman does who milks 80 goats every morning? She memorizes goat pedigrees. She's going Annabelle, Sarah Bell, Mary Bell, Taco Bell. She's going through every bell she knows. And finally, she says, well, what's the third? And I said, the third, Shanty's Fleet. She says, I don't know her. I'm so upset. Now, I say, I'm into this now. Well, her mother is. Oh, all right. When can you be here? Can you be here at 10 tomorrow? What do you say? Be here at 10. What do you mean? With the goats. Why? I know them. I couldn't believe it. I said to her, you must know the name of every championship goat in Oregon. She says, far beyond Oregon. And my God knows the name of every star in His creation. How do you ever think He possibly could forget you? You see, this psalm is designed to encourage people with a reality of knowing that it is the work of God that we're in, and that it is God who's giving us the ability to do it. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no number to it. And do you feel yourself a little person unable to do what you'd like to do? Good. Because it says He lifts up the humble as He dashes the arrogant and the proud to the ground. Our Father, I thank You for the way in which You've reached into each of our lives with Your great grace. And here we are, little people, and You've given us not only a relationship with Yourself through Savior Jesus forever, but You will never forget who we are. You know my name. And the work we do is Your work, done by Your grace, through Your strength, to Your glory. Amen.